Morning. It's good to be with you back once more at Greenwood Hills. It's been quite a bit of time since I've been back with you. In the interim, I've traversed many thousands of miles, and I'm happy to report all safely by the grace of our Lord. And in case some of you don't know, I'm alluding to my recent stay in the Middle East. I was in Jerusalem, Israel, for the past 4 months, up until December 18th, and was very happy to get out of there when I did, for things were getting pretty hot over there. I used to think when I'd watch the news, oh, they're just exaggerating things, you know, the media and all of that. And for 3 months of my stay, I was willing to walk anywhere in Jerusalem and feel perfectly safe. But for the last month, it seems that because of this peace accord and the proposed pullout of the Israeli army out of Jericho and so forth, that various militant elements within the Palestinian movement, the terrorist group Hamas most notably, took it upon themselves to begin murdering civilians, Jews, and tourists. Now, while I was in Israel, it was interesting that I found that I am often taken for a Jew. In fact, for every single week that I was within Israel, usually as I'd be going on a Sunday morning off to the meeting, I'd have to take the public transportation, the buses, and invariably, always, someone would look at this good Pennsylvania Dutch nose, make an erroneous assumption that I was Jewish, and speak to me in Hebrew. And so I thought, well, it's obvious that I'm not an Arab. So either I'm a tourist or I'm a Jew, and this is not a good place to be for me. But the Lord brought me through it safely, and we trust, if the Lord wills, that tonight I'll be able to speak a little bit more about Israel at the end of what I'm going to speak about tonight. There's a great need in Israel, and I'd like to make you aware of it. So we trust, if the Lord be not come this afternoon, that tonight at the end of the message we'll be able to speak a little about that. Would you turn with me to Jeremiah chapter 2? Jeremiah chapter 2, and as you're turning there, I have a special prayer request. I have a good friend, Mr. Gordon Rieger. Many of you probably know him. He's a brother beloved, a wonderful gospel preacher who the Lord used in October of 1961. He used Mr. Rieger and Mr. Boyd Nicholson to lead my mother to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Ever since then, he's been a close friend of the family, and he's a wonderful teacher of the Word of God. But back in August, I believe it was, he had some surgery for a hernia, and infection set in, and he's been having reoccurring health problems since. I believe Mr. Rieger would be about 84 years old now, and I called him last night on the phone, and he really needs prayer. Beyond just his physical problems, it's easy to get discouraged, especially with the home call of his wife, who he had been married to for many, many years, about 3 years ago now, I guess it was. So you might just uplift him before the throne of grace. He certainly needs the touch of the Lord at this point in time, and I'm sure he would appreciate us praying for him. Jeremiah chapter 2. And before I begin, I'll make the disclaimer that I apologize for this cold, and I hope you will be able to look beyond my congestion. We'll be reading the Word of God this morning, and that is a much more important proclamation, what this book says, for the Bible is the Word of God. It's much more important to listen to what this says than merely to what I have to say. In fact, I couldn't get up here and talk if it wasn't for what this book said. There'd be no message, no hope I could proclaim to you this morning without this book and the one who it talks about, the Lord Jesus Christ. Jeremiah chapter 2 and verse 13. For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewed them out cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water. Now over to the New Testament, to the Gospel of John. The Gospel of John, chapter 4. The Gospel of John, chapter 4, and verse 10. The Lord Jesus is here speaking to a Samaritan woman at the well in Sychar. And in verse 10 of John, chapter 4, he says, Jesus answered and said unto her, If thou knewest the gift of God, and who it is that saith to thee, Give me to drink, thou wouldest have asked of him, and he would have given thee living water. The woman saith unto him, Sir, thou hast nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. From whence then hast thou that living water? Art thou greater than our father Jacob, which gave us the well, and drank thereof himself, and his children, and his cattle? Jesus answered and said unto her, Whosoever drinketh of this well shall thirst again. But whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. But the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up unto everlasting life. The woman saith unto him, Sir, give me this water, that I thirst not, neither come hither to draw. Now over for our final reading to John chapter 7. John chapter 7. John chapter 7 and verse 37 of John chapter 7. In the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth on me, as the Scripture hath said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. But this spake he of the Spirit, which they that believe on him should receive. For the Holy Ghost was not yet given, because that Jesus was not yet glorified. Many of the people, therefore, when they heard this saying, said, Of a truth, this is the prophet. Others said, This is the Christ. But some said, Shall Christ come out of Galilee? Hath not the Scripture said that Christ cometh out of the seed of David, and out of the town of Bethlehem, where David was? So there was a division among the people because of him. And some of them would have taken him, but no man laid hands on him. Then came the officers to the chief priests and Pharisees, and they said unto them, Why have ye not brought him? The officers answered, Never man spake like this man. Then answered them the Pharisees, Are ye also deceived? Have any of the rulers or of the Pharisees believed on him? But this people who knoweth not the law are cursed. And the Lord will add his blessing to the reading of his word. Let's look to him once more in prayer as we seek to understand the message he would have for us. Our God and Father, we thank thee for the Lord Jesus Christ, that is he that the Scriptures speak about. We pray that this morning that all hearts might be drawn to him, and that if there be any here that know him not in a personal way as their Lord and Savior, that today would be the day of salvation for that needy soul. We just pray these things, asking it for the honor and glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Now, you may have noticed all three of these scriptures that we spoke about deal with water. Jeremiah 2 said, My people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me. The speaker is the Lord. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewn them out cisterns, broken cisterns which can hold no water. John chapter 4, a woman who was living in open sin met the Lord at the well, and in inquiring why he asked her for a drink, in reply, the Lord said, If you had known who it was that spoke unto thee, I would have asked of him, and he would have given you living water to drink. And finally, in John chapter 7, at the feast, where the Lord Jesus stood up and said, Come unto me, any man that thirsts, and I will give him to drink, and out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. Now, during my stay in Israel, I was very much impressed with the need for water. I remember one of my very first field trips. I had a geography class in the Bible Lands, and we would travel around the country. Through this, I was privileged to go from Dan to Beersheba, from the very north to the very south. And one of our very first trips was in the area surrounding Jerusalem, and for part of it, we went through the Judean wilderness, which is a desert. and we were near the area of biblical Tekoa, the hometown of the prophet Amos. And we went out there. This is the same general vicinity where John the Baptist was in the wilderness until the day when he was called forth to proclaim that message. And we were in that area, and we sat out there, and it was very impressive to me to look on that barren landscape and just listen to the silence for miles and miles around. No doubt the prophets would be out there tending their sheep, and they could just have quiet time meditating on the Word of God and be able to hear the voice of the Lord speaking to their hearts. But it was impressed on me during this field trip the need for water. Because as I was going out of the institute, we were supposed to all get on a nice air-conditioned bus, which would take us around. And it was made very clear that if you weren't there on time, the bus would leave without you. And one of the things that had been suggested that we bring along was a canteen. But I was running a wee bit late that morning, and I decided, well, I can forego the canteen. I mean, how bad can it be? So I left my canteen in the room. And about 4 hours into the trip, after wandering around in the heat of the Judean wilderness, I was lamenting the fact that I didn't have that canteen. I could have used it. And I thought, my, this is a dry and barren land. And you know, over and over, the scriptures use water as a picture of life. And they portray God as the one who gives the rains, who gives the former and the latter rains. And that is the only way that people can exist in that barren land, is by the good provision of a loving God sending them rain. Now, thankfully, I had some friends along who had plenty of water, and I was able to borrow something to drink. But, you know, I learned that day what thirst was, probably as I had never known it before, and as I hope not to know it again. But this world is facing a great thirst. This world has a great emptiness inside, a great thirst which cannot be quenched. They try and do it. As the first scripture we read said, they forsake the fountain of living waters, and they hew them out broken cisterns which can hold no water. Now, when I was in Israel, I saw some cisterns. Some are small and some are large. And they are built for the purpose, hewn out of stone, cut out of stone, for the purpose of collecting rainwater. For if you don't have water, you're not going to survive. And that precious rain that the Lord sends, they need to collect it. And so, the imagery there in Jeremiah 2 is what he's saying is, they've forsaken the true source of life, the true source of satisfaction, the true one who can fill and quench that thirst. They've forsaken Him. And they've hewn themselves out broken cisterns. They've made themselves cisterns expecting that they could hold water with that, that they could quench their thirst with that they could get satisfaction out of that. But when they looked upon closer viewing, although it looked like that cistern could hold water, it was a broken cistern. And the water would just trickle out. And they could never drink enough to satisfy their thirst. As one hymn writer, William Cowper, I believe it was, has said, I've tried the broken cisterns, Lord, but oh, how they fail. E'en as I stooped to drink, they mocked me as I wailed. You know, there's many people this morning, many people today in this world, perhaps someone here even, who are trying to quench a thirst in the broken cisterns of this world. You say, now what's that mean, the broken cisterns of this world? Well, a broken cistern is something which you seek to put in the place of the fountain of living waters. And what is the fountain of living waters, according to Jeremiah 2? It's the Lord. And many people are seeking to fill this void in their life, to fill this emptiness in their hearts, this great thirst which they can't get any satisfaction for. They're trying to fill it with different things. Now, for each person, it could be different. It could be materialism. The desire for money, maybe a nicer car, maybe just a nice house to raise your family in, or a better job. But it's what consumes these people. It's what they seek to get their satisfaction out of. For other people, it's alcohol or drug use. They seek to forget the pain, forget the emptiness, forget the thirst they have within them by quenching it with things like that. For other people, it's relationships, human relationships, maybe friendships, maybe a marriage, maybe something like that. Well, the skyrocketing divorce rate in our nation betrays the fact that this is yet another broken cistern. For people are finding that in mere human relationships, and particularly ones that are just based on physical relationships, that these are broken cisterns and cannot satisfy. And there are many, many things out there that are broken cisterns. To some, it's entertainment, or that great synonym of entertainment, amusement. And of course, the letter in front of a word negativizes it. And the word muse means to think. And when you amuse yourself, what it means literally is you're not thinking. And that's what we see the world heaping up to themselves. There's more and more TV shows coming on, more and more movies being shown, more and more music on the radio, many things to do. We've just passed a new year, and many people were out celebrating the New Year's Eve. And as I was listening to one news station out of Philadelphia, I heard various advertisements for what you could do on your New Year's Eve to celebrate the incoming of the new year. And I was amazed at the great number of activities and the variety of things you could do. And I thought, surely, these things are all being gathered by a society that doesn't want to think, that doesn't want to reflect on deeper things, on eternal things. Because maybe we're afraid if we look back, if we hearken once more to the Bible, as many of our forefathers did, that we'll find out the shocking truth that we're not all right in and of ourselves, that we can't make it on our own. But as the Scripture has said in Romans chapter 3 and verse 23, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. As Isaiah chapter 53 says, for all we like sheep have gone astray and have turned everyone to his own way. As Psalm 53 says, there is none that seeketh after God, no, not one. There is none righteous. You know, it's not pleasant to be told you're wrong. And it's even less pleasant to be told that you have this great need, that you're a sinner. But the fact of the matter is that our forefathers, Adam and Eve, or I should say our first parents, forefathers isn't accurate there, but our first parents, Adam and Eve, sinned. And Romans 5 tells us that because of that sin, death entered into the world. The Bible says the wages of sin is death. You look around and you wonder why people die. You look at yourself, you may look in the mirror, and maybe every day you see new lines on your face that you didn't know before. I find that out day by day. Youth is a fleeting thing. And you wonder, why is this? Has it always been like this? Why does it go on like this? The Bible says it's because of sin that we die. What is sin? Sin is falling short of the glory of God. And in our case, it's direct rebellion against God. And we've all done that. It's not just the fact that Adam and Eve sinned, disobeyed God there, and death has passed upon us all because of that. But each one of us in turn, every man and woman, boy and girl in this building today, I can say with assurance, has sinned. Why? Not because I've said it, but because the Word of God says it. Let me say to you that this Word has never been wrong about anything. It's never been proven wrong. The day they can prove the Bible wrong, you will see it on the cover of the local Fayetteville newspaper. You will see it on the cover of the LA Times, the Chicago Tribune, the New York Times, the Boston Herald, newspapers around the world, news networks around the world will plaster it in the largest letters they can print upon the faces of their newspapers and magazines if they can ever prove this book wrong. Why? Did you ever wonder why this book, historically, has faced so much attack Why all the fuss? Why won't they let it be read in school? What are they afraid of? Do you know, ladies and gentlemen, that as we speak right now, in public high schools and junior highs across the country, 8,000 of them to be precise, L. Ron Hubbard's book — L. Ron Hubbard was the founder of a cult called Scientology — L. Ron Hubbard's book on morals is being used in classrooms to teach the children of America morals. That, ladies and gentlemen, is an unabashed religious book. And yet, the ACLU is not getting up and complaining that Scientology is being taught in schools. Darwinian evolution, although long ago discarded by genuine research scientists as being non-viable, is still being taught as gospel truth in our schools and universities. Agnosticism and atheism are as much a religion as Christianity. I could bring the Quran into the Chambersburg High School down the street and read about it and teach about the teachings of Muhammad, or the Vedic writings and talk about the Hindus, or some New Age book. I would have the freedom to do all these things, but I don't have the freedom to go in there and proclaim the Word of God to those children. Why is that? Why did Adolf Hitler try to destroy this book? Why have people tried to suppress this book throughout history? Why did the Roman emperors try to do away with it? What are they afraid of? Could it be that all the stir, that all the fuss, is because deep down, man knows this book is true? That man knows that this is the Word of God, that what it says is correct. You see, in that perpetual thirst that a person has in their sins, their life is just living from one thing to another, from pleasure to another. They can't get satisfied. An old pop song of about 25 years ago said, "I can't get no satisfaction." And that's the attitude of people out there. You look at them, and it's one thing or another. Maybe today it's their business that they're involved in. Maybe tomorrow it'll be entertainment or pleasures. All these different things. They can never be at rest. They can never be at peace. They can never be satisfied. And this word haunts them. It nags at them. They try and shut it out, but thankfully there are those that are willing to proclaim it. The story that we read in John chapter 4 was concerning a woman who was living in open sin. The Lord Jesus, when she asked him for the living water, he said, "Go call thy husband." Why did he do that? It was to show her that she was a sinner and had a need. She said, "I have no husband." And the Lord Jesus said, "In that thou hast said correctly, for thou hast had five husbands, and the one who thou hast now is not thy husband." You see, the Lord Jesus Christ, dear friend, knows everything about you this morning. He knows every thought and intention of your heart, everything you've ever done, those things you did in secret that you thought no one would know about. He knows them all. He knows your life from beginning to end. And you know something? Despite this knowledge, all he asks is that you agree with him, that you say, "Yes, I'm a sinner, that I can't do anything to save myself, that I can't do anything to quench this thirst," and come to him and ask him to be your Lord and Savior. That's all he asks. Now, the second group of people, we looked at them in John chapter 7 at this Jewish religious feast. And a little historical background for you on this. One of the customs of the feast, although it's not in the Old Testament, we know it from other historical sources, is that the people would take water from the pool of Bethesda and they would take it up to the temple and they would pour it out by the altar, significant of the cleansing that was to come from the Lord and the blessing that he gave. But on the last day of the feast, they would not take this water and they would not pour it out. And on that last day, as verse 37 says, "In the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth on me, as the scripture hath said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. But this spake he of the Spirit, which they that believe on him should receive. For the Holy Ghost was not yet given, because that Jesus was not yet glorified. The Lord Jesus was proclaiming himself as the answer. You see, long ago, even in the beginning, when man had sinned, when Adam and Eve sinned, excuse me, when they were shown to be unfit for the presence of God by the presence of sin. For you see, God is a holy God. And if we're going to be disobedient to him, he can't have us in his presence. If we've sinned, we've missed his mark. And he just can't, he can't sweep it under the rug, because he's a holy God. And he's just. And he's fair. And so in the beginning, when Adam and Eve sinned, their fellowship with God ended. In that day, they died spiritually. And since then, all of us have been, as the scripture says, dead in trespasses and sins. But God, from the very beginning, he wanted to make a way out. He wanted to make a way whereby we could come back into fellowship with him. We see it in the very beginning, in the early chapters of Genesis there. What does he do? Man takes figs. He takes leaves and he tries to sew them together and to make garments for himself, trying to make a covering for his shame, for his nakedness. He tries to do it through his own efforts. And God comes to them and he sees right through that. He says, that'll never wash away your sins. That'll never do one thing. It'll never take away one sin. And he takes skins and he clothes them. Now the skins imply the fact that the blood of an innocent animal was shown. From the very beginning, we have a picture that one who was innocent, one who was not guilty, one who was not a sinner, one who did not deserve judgment, would come. He would be that living water. All the prophets through the Old Testament spoke about him. 700 years before the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ, the prophet Micah, in chapter 5 and verse 2 of his book, said, And thou, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, out of thee he shall come forth unto me that shall be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been of old, from everlasting, or from the days of eternity, literally in the Hebrew. That can only speak of God. Who else's goings forth have been of old? From everlasting, from the days of eternity. Who else? That was prophesied 700 years before the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ, and in direct fulfillment of that prophecy, he was born. Isaiah prophesied about the same time, and he said, For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. And of the increase of his government and of peace there shall be no end, upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, to establish it and to order it with justice and judgment. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. And it was also prophesied by Isaiah that a virgin would conceive and bear a son, and they would call his name Emmanuel, meaning God with us. All of this spoken directly of the Lord Jesus Christ. For many years, the so-called higher critics challenged the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ as being valid. They challenged those Old Testament prophecies. They said, oh, they must have been written after the birth of Jesus. How could these prophecies be so accurate? How could those prophets know 700 years before? For years, these smug intellectuals wrote their books and snidely looked down their noses and said, well, we're educated and we know that the Bible is not true. But you know, in 1947... some poor shepherd boys in Palestine discovered something very interesting. Upon throwing some stones, actually with a sling, up into a cave, out in the Judean wilderness, they heard something break. And upon further investigation, they found it was some clay pots. Now, they didn't know it, but within these clay pots were some very, very old manuscripts. They sold them to an antiquities dealer in East Jerusalem. Later, they were purchased by the State of Israel, and now you can go see them at the Shrine of the Book. They're known today as the Dead Sea Scrolls. Now, the Dead Sea Scrolls, the oldest of them, we have three complete manuscripts of the book of Isaiah. And there's prophecies which I've quoted from Isaiah concerning the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. They are to be found there. And you know, they date to 300 years before the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's very obvious that they're just but copies of a much older original. So you know, the longer they go, although supposed science may claim and vaunt itself against the Bible and claim that this is untrue, the longer they go, the more facts that come in, the more we see that this book is true. The Lord Jesus Christ came to be born for one express purpose, and that is, ladies and gentlemen, to die for you and I, to lay down his life. As we were speaking in the Lord's Supper this morning, he said, I have power to lay down my life, and I have power to take it up again. Who can say that? Do you have power to lay down your life? You say, well, I can commit suicide anytime I want. Is that so? Well, I know some people, friends of my older brother, who tried to commit suicide, putting a gun in their mouth, something like that, and they missed. And yes, they lost half their face, but they lived. You see, it wasn't their time. I also know other people that thought they would live forever, that they were the picture of health. They worked out, they did their aerobics on Thursday nights, they lifted weights, they did all these sort of things. They ate the right foods, and they were snuffed out in the prime of life. The Bible says, it is appointed once for a man to die, but after this the judgment. Dear friends, we don't know how long we have. You don't know if today you may be called before the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead one day. When you stand before his great white throne of judgment, when you stand in his presence, your thirst still unquenched, not knowing the sweet taste of the living waters, and having nothing to claim for the forgiveness of your sins, what are you going to say to him? Are you going to say, I was faithful in going to church? I went to Greenwood Hills Chapel from time to time. I put money in the offering. I helped people across the street. I contributed to my local charity. I was a good parent, a good husband, a good wife, a good child. I did my best. Is that what you're going to depend on? For if you say to an almighty God that your works, that the things that you can do, if you say to him that those are sufficient to save you, what an offense it is to God. For he gave his only begotten Son to die on the cross for you. I submit to you, ladies and gentlemen, not only the fact that the Scripture says that for by grace are ye saved through faith, and yet not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Not only the fact that it says that, but if you could get saved by works, there was no need for the Son of God to take on a human body and to lay his life down on that cross. He could have come down off it. The people taunted him. They said, if thou be the Christ, come down off the cross. Save thyself. But you know, he was dying there to save us. When they came to him, it was the preparation day of the Passover. And they didn't want, the religious people who were there, didn't want to have to look on these hideous bodies hanging there on a cross on their holy day. They wanted to feel good about themselves. And even today, people don't like to look back to the cross and consider what happened there. But they came along to break the legs of the two thieves that were on either side of the Lord. And they broke their legs to speed up their dying. And when they came to the Lord, They looked up into that face that was marred more than that of any other man. That dear, sweet head, bowed by such burdens, with a rude crown of thorns pressed upon it. They looked up into that, and it was clear for these men, who had seen death so many times, it was clear to them that he was dead. And one of them took a spear and pierced his side. And you know what came out? Forthwith came out blood and water. And that's one of the miracles of the cross. When you die, your blood doesn't continue to flow. It won't run out of you like that. But that blood and that water ran out, showing us as a symbol that the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ was shed for us and for our cleansing. When I stand before the great white throne of judgment, well, actually, I won't stand before the great white throne of judgment to be judged, for my name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life. But when I stand before God, I'll know what I'm basing my salvation on. I'll know why He should let me into heaven. You know, if you go down here to a country club and you try and get in, and you say, I'm Joe Smith. I'm a very nice person. I think you ought to let me into your country club. They'll say, well, you're not a member. How could we possibly let you in? That wouldn't be fair. And you know, when I stand before God, it's not going to be for the fact that I've done a lot of great things in my life, or that I've given to charity, or that I was faithful in going to church. All those are nice. But it's going to be based on the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ died for me in my place on that cross, that He poured out His blood for me and for each one of you, and not for our sins only, but for the sins of the whole world, the Scriptures tell us. He gave His life freely. No man took it from Him. It was for you. Are you going to sit there this morning, perhaps someone here who's not known the taste of the living water? Are you going to harden your heart once more? Are you going to refuse to turn to the fountain of living waters? Are you going to persist in seeking satisfaction out of those broken cisterns? Is that what you want? Now, we see that the people in John chapter 7, there's a different opinion about the Lord. Some said He was the prophet that the Lord had prophesied concerning. Others said this is the Christ, or the Messiah, the Savior had been promised. And then there was a theological dispute. They said, shall not Christ come out of Galilee? Or shall Christ come out of Galilee, they asked. Hath not the Scripture said that Christ cometh of the seed of David, of the town of Bethlehem? You see, there's a lot of people today that have a lot of ideas about the Lord Jesus Christ. And some have heard things that no doubt they think is what the Word of God says about the Lord Jesus Christ. But they're wrong. You see, if these people had inquired a little closer, they would have found that He was of the line of David, that He was born in Bethlehem. But you know, you're invited this morning to consider the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is presented in the Scriptures. You know, a lot of people I meet say, oh, He was a good man. But that's not sufficient. God goes much further. He says He's the Son of God. He Himself claimed to be the Son of God and the promised Savior. And how can a good man be a liar? You can't have it both ways. Either He is the Son of God or He isn't. Either He was a liar and a madman or He wasn't. Either He died a failure or He died your Savior. You can't have it both ways. Some say He's a great teacher. Even the Muslims acknowledge that He was a great prophet. But the Word of God says He's a prophet and a priest and a King of kings and a Lord of lords. One who has all power and one who is a faithful and just God and who one day is going to require you to answer for your actions. Now, someone has already answered for your actions. The Lord Jesus Christ died on that cross for your sins and for mine. And if you will come to Him and say, yes, I believe You're the Son of God. I want You to save me. Come into my heart and be my Savior. He'll do so. He says, he that cometh unto me, I will in no wise cast out. It doesn't matter if you've committed sin in the book. It doesn't matter if you're a supposed religious person, but you know that your heart's not right. The Lord Jesus would invite all to come. He commands all men everywhere to repent and be saved. There's still time. As we often sing, there's room at the cross for one more. You can have more than just eternal life this morning, ladies and gentlemen. You can have, for the first time in your life, satisfaction. You can have, for the first time in your life, peace. Therefore, being justified by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. It's a wonderful promise to claim. I really don't understand how people who don't know the Lord Jesus can get out of bed and face a day in this horrible, evil, uncertain world. It's getting worse all the time. And no doubt the end of this age is drawing to a close. And when the Lord Jesus comes back for his own and takes the church away, it'll be too late for you if you've not accepted him. You know, in hell, the place of eternal punishment, you'll always have your memory. The Lord told a story in Luke chapter 16 about a certain rich man. And when he went to hell, he remembered the beggar Lazarus who was laid at his gate. And he could even see up into Abraham's bosom, this place of peace and rest, this paradise. And he could see the comfort that this poor beggar was in. And he was in such great torment. He cried out, "Send Lazarus just to dip his finger in a little water and cool my tongue." Ladies and gentlemen, if you walk away from the Lord Jesus Christ this morning, you have no guarantee of a tonight, let alone a tomorrow. Will you go into eternity carrying the memory of this opportunity you had to bow at the feet of the Savior? Will you carry in that thirst for eternity? I trust and I pray that you won't. For the Lord Jesus Christ is altogether lovely. And 1 Peter 2, chapter 3 says, "If you have tasted and seen that the Lord is good, I have tasted of the Lord Jesus Christ." And there's many believers here who have too. And we would say that there's no disappointment in him, that he brings satisfaction. Let's look to him in prayer. Our God and Father, we thank thee for the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, a Savior of sinners. We thank thee that he came to seek and to save that which was lost, that he came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. But we remember that there was none righteous, no, not one, and that each one of us couldn't get to heaven, couldn't be delivered from the torments of the lake of fire, apart from the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, that precious blood which he shed. We pray for any here this morning, if there be anyone who know not the Lord Jesus as their Savior, that they would accept him as their Savior this morning and have the assurance that they will be in paradise with him. We pray this in the holy and precious name of the Lord Jesus.